Good morning, Syracuse Alliance Church. I've been asked to give you a word today, and I do have something on my heart. It's been on my heart for many years. And being so close to the Easter season and just having Easter last weekend, this may be particularly pertinent. It has to do with not so much with the resurrection, but with Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, there's one particular thing that he said that I want to focus on in the beginning here, just to introduce, and then when I get to the end, I want to mention it again and use it as a closing, because I think it's very powerful. It could be life-changing if you'll let it. And so I titled the message, The Cry on the Cross, which actually Jesus said about seven things on the cross, but I'm only going to really focus on one and mention maybe two others as a point of reference so you can locate where everything's going on. And I'm saying all this, and you'll see how it comes together a little later on in the message, okay? So begin right off here. I want to go to Matthew 27, and in verse 45 and 46. And I'm going to read them. It says, and now from the sixth hour, keep that in mind, I'm going to mention third, sixth, and ninth hour here and at the end. So you got to keep those in mind. The third hour was 9 in the morning, the sixth hour was 12, and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is when the offering was usually made during Passover. So Jesus had to die by 3 o'clock to fulfill prophecy, but that's another issue. So from the sixth hour, about noon, there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? See the introduction. Look what follows right after that. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. No, he wasn't. He wasn't calling for Elijah. They misunderstood what he was saying. Of course, they ran to give him a drink, and you know, and then the end comes, and I don't want to get into that just yet. But even the people of his own day, when they're sitting there listening to him make this cry, they did not know what he was really saying. And my point here today is, when you hear that cry from the cross, the general understanding seems to be in the church that the Father turned his face away from him because he couldn't look at him because of the sin. And I'm here to say, as an alternative viewpoint, and a lot of people really kind of get hung up on this and they don't like you touching their little beliefs things here, especially on something like this. But to me, the real deal that was going on here is so important that it needs to be brought out. And I really want the church, those that are listening today, to get this, if you could, to get this. And we're praying that the Spirit of God will teach you like he taught me. I'm going to say this real quickly, and I want to get going because time is of the essence. Years ago, I heard this on the radio, people saying this about God turning his face away and this and that. I couldn't look at him. And it always bothered me for some reason. So one day I determined, look, I'm going to go into this, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to see what this deal is all about. And I felt God show me what he was really doing here and what was really going on. But I couldn't find it anywhere else, though. I thought, you know, after a while, when nobody else was maybe hearing what I heard, I thought I was beginning to go crazy. But then I picked up an old magazine from a Reformed Presbyterian church, and on the back was a cover from an old theology professor. And to make a long story short, I read his article on the back of the magazine, and he was sharing on the back of that magazine exactly what I believe God had shown me. So it wasn't original with me. People had already thought of it before, and God had shown them. And so I was so blessed by that, and I'll tell you what it is in a little bit as we go on, okay? Now look. There's another thing. There's always been opposition to Jesus while he was on the earth. And many times, at least from these four sources, and this is there's so much to share. I had to cut it down so I could squeeze it all in here. But I'm just going to give you a few examples of each as we go along. He had opposition, see, to him being on the cross. See, people say, some people think that there was a party in hell when Jesus died on the cross and they were all happy that he was dead. Actually, it was just the opposite. He had demonic forces and people coming after him to keep him off the cross. See? So he was there on the cross by the will of God, by the will of his Father. And he was determined that nothing was going to stop him. Now look, I'm going to show you these real quickly. I just have one listed here from Satan himself tried to keep Jesus off the cross. Anybody remember what that one is? It's in Matthew chapter 4. And it's during the temptation. And Satan told him, he took him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 4, 8, and he showed him all the glory of them. And what did he say to them? He said, all these things, these kingdoms of the world, I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, take the shortcut. You don't have to go through all this suffering stuff and the cross and all this. Take the shortcut. You can have it now. And Jesus told him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. See, Satan's attempt to keep him off the cross, he rebuked it. Next, and again, I have to move along, in Matthew 16, and in verse 21, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. See, suffer, killed, raised. It means cross. He had to go to the cross. He knew it was the Father's will for him to go. And he began to declare it openly here in the book of Matthew. Peter took him, began to rebuke him. Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. But he turned and said, Peter, he said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Right there again, another well-intended attempt, but it was wrong to try to keep Jesus from suffering, dying, and Peter knew nothing about raising the dead. He didn't hear anything about that. All he heard was suffering and dying. He didn't want that. He didn't want it for him, and he didn't want it for Jesus. So that was another attempt to try to work on his human feelings to not go to the cross. Now, there's another one, a major one here in Hebrews, chapter 5. And fingers are a little dry here. Makes it hard to turn the pages. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 7. He's in the garden. Anyway, this is when he was doing this. He was in the garden of Gethsemane. And he said, who in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This, I think we referred to this verse last week as well at one point. But you see what he's saying here. He was crying unto the Lord to save him. He's crying unto his Father to save him from death. But wait, I thought he knew that he had to go to the cross. So it sounds like a contradiction, but not really. What he was praying for while he was in that garden alone, he was praying for the strength to not die there. Because there's all kinds of demonic oppression. Remember, it says when he entered the garden, he was heavy and oppressed and burdened. And he felt like, he started to bleed out of his skin. He was under such oppression from the enemy, and he would have killed him there if he could have. And those ministering angels came to him and strengthened him to keep going. So he was praying that he would be delivered from death there so that he could go to the death he was supposed to carry out on the cross. So he had demonic powers attempting to crush him, even there. And then one more time in Matthew, which we already looked at, which I don't even have to really turn to it and read. It's in Matthew 27. You remember, at the Jews came by, the leaders, different people came by at the base of the cross, and they were saying to him, what? If you be the Son of God, come down. See, come down here. We'll believe you. Just come off the cross. We'll believe you. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? And the thieves were saying the same thing. Save yourself. Save us. Trying to get him to come off. One last appeal to get him to come off the cross. But no, he had to fulfill the Father's will by staying on the cross, being obedient even unto death, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of a cross. So you see, I want to establish this very plainly, that there were demonic forces who knew what he was there to do and were trying to keep him from doing it. And he spoke through people, mostly through people, the devil himself, demonic powers, all kinds of ways trying to get him to change his mind or take a shortcut, and he wasn't going to do it. Now, the other side of it is, I just want to show some, again, there's many verses, just a few to show you that it was pleasing or the will of God that he be on that cross with no reason to turn his face away. Leviticus chapter 1, just again, one of many verses. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says concerning the bullock, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, the order of the wood that is on the fire, and so forth. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn it all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Look at what it says, a sweet savor unto the Lord. In other words, the aroma of that sacrifice came up, it was pleasing to God. Now, this is a gross, to our point of view, a gross procedure. The man who had wanted to come to God with this bullock or this bull, he had to, after they put the bull in place on the altar, the man, not the priest, the man had to put his hand on the bull's head, thus identifying with the bull and the bull taking on the sins of the man, and the man had to take the knife as if he were cutting his own throat. He had to take it and kill the bull and slice the bull's throat so that the blood would come out. The priest handled the blood. He didn't do that. But he had to kill the animal. Okay? So that procedure, all of it, in the sight of God, when it was done properly according to his order, was a sweet savor to him, and it was pleasing to him, and he liked it. He accepted it because it pictured the death, the coming death of the Messiah, his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah, which there's some verses here with which you're very familiar, I'm sure. Isaiah 53. See how it says rejected of men? That's an important point, and I'll show you that in just a second. The Bible clearly says that he was rejected of men, but not rejected by God. Okay? Here we go. It says here, he is despised, meaning Jesus, and rejected of who? Of men. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him as being rejected by God. Therefore, he's on this cross, which was a mark of being cursed. Anybody that's cursed dies on a tree. See? Men esteem him in this way, by rejecting him, forsaking him, not wanting him. Just the opposite of what we believe, what happened on the cross that day. We say God forsook him. God turned his face from him. No, he did not. Men did. Men always have. Men still do. So it says down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay? I mean, was God happy that he was being bruised? No, not in that way. The word pleased there has the idea of being of having a bent towards or an inclination. Or he has a good mind toward it. It's the right thing. It's a good thing. That's the idea of the word pleased there, okay? So it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet hath he put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. But the point is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the will of God. He says in another place in the Psalms, a body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God, a body you have prepared for me as a sacrifice. I forget which psalm it is. It just came to mind. But I'm sure you've heard of that. See, so God had it all in mind and all in his heart to do what Jesus did. All right, one more verse on this. Then I'll look at something else. It's in Hebrews again. And here we go. Okay, ready? But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And there's more verses I could read, but that's sufficient. You see what that's saying there? Very plainly, Jesus was made lower than the angels. In other words, made after human flesh so that he could die. He wasn't going to die any other way except the cross. So his purpose for coming as a man was to die on a cross. He was crowned with glory and honor. It was God's grace towards mankind that he should taste death for everybody. By God's grace, he tastes death for everybody. It was the grace of God in action when Jesus was making that cry unto God on the cross. So there are many other verses I could use, but you get the idea here, obviously, I think, that it was God's will and design that he be in that cross in, at that time, in that manner, and to die in that fashion. And again, when we get to this last part here, you're going to see what he was actually doing and why God didn't turn his face away from him. He never has, and he didn't do it then. Let me ask you a real quick question. Can you, how much time I have, but I'm just going to get through this last part. We'll be fine, I think. Think of, I know you don't want to think about it necessarily. I sure don't like to think about mine. Think about the worst sin you ever committed in your past life before you knew Jesus. Does something come to mind real quickly? The worst thing that you did, the worst thing that you could have done, just like some horrible sinful act. All right. Now, if you're a child of God today, it's because God has ordained that you should be. I won't get into all that predestination stuff. But if you're saved, it's because he wanted you saved. That's why you are. And he had his eye on you for a long time before you got saved. Maybe you're saved as a child, maybe older, it doesn't matter. But he had his eye on you from the beginning. Now, when you committed that sin, let me ask you a question. Did God turn his back on you and forsake you at that moment when you committed that sin? And I know the answer because he didn't do it. He didn't forsake me when I did mine or all the ones I did. He didn't forsake you. He didn't turn his back on you. He didn't reject you. He said, well, there he goes. There she goes. But I got a plan in mind. See, he didn't turn his back on you. He didn't turn his back on Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you something. I don't know what we have next here. Remember I mentioned those 6 hours third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. It was tough to put it on a screen and try to put it on, so I'm going to have to describe it to you, give you kind of a word picture, and listen closely, and you'll be able to get this, all right? I put this in here because it's the only place I could find where it actually specified that he was crucified in the third hour, which is 9 in the morning. So the six-hour tick-off starts right here. It says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him, Mark 15:25. And then right after that, he is crucified, he makes a statement. Just listen now. I'm just going to set this aside, and I'm going to talk to you. He makes a statement. He uses the term, which he always did throughout his life, he uses the term Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, he said some other things there. The chronology isn't precise always in these epistles, but it's all there. And then it comes to the sixth hour. You know what happens at the sixth hour? It says, about the sixth hour, darkness came over all the land. Not just where they were, like a dark cloud over them. It was over all the land. Darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, you got that picture? Because the ninth hour is when he passed. And at the ninth hour, this is where he says to the Father, he says, Father, at the ninth hour, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He also cried out, it is finished, at the ninth hour. But the Bible says very clearly, and I'm going to turn back there right now just so I can read it to you again so you can get the impact. In Matthew 27, I said I'd go back to this, and here we are. In Matthew 27, I always like the rustle of pages. I know it can be annoying to some people, but I love it. I'm just an old-fashioned guy, I guess. I like the pages rustling. Matthew 27, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. Then it says in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried on the cross. It says about the ninth hour. So it wasn't the ninth hour when he said, it's finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because when it was finished, it was finished. He accomplished the work. He was done. The victory had been won. But what victory had been won? What had he finished? Yeah, I was going to call this title today the substitutionary atonement. Now, I don't want to get too theological on you. But that simply means there was a substitute. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus made this cry with a loud voice. My God, I'm skipped the Hebrew part of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just like I said before, these people didn't know what he was saying. And I'm telling you, much of the church today doesn't know what he was really saying there or appreciate what he really said. Because he said this just before, about the ninth hour, just before he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or it's finished. It was darkness from the sixth until the ninth. So he said this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just before the ninth hour, just a little bit before. At the end of that time of darkness. Darkness. How dark is dark? We're not told. There's darkness in the land of Egypt when they were being judged. There's darkness when God hides himself in the clouds. There's darkness in the revelation in terms of judgment and plagues. Darkness is rarely seen as something positive. But here, even though it appears very negative, it was all part of God's plan, which makes it entirely positive. even though it was darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth, we're not told anything was said. Nobody was communicating with anybody. Jesus didn't say anything except this near the end. What was going on in that darkness in those 3 hours? It wasn't just dead air like you get on a radio sometimes. I know specific biblical support for this. I guess I really don't have it except to back up what the idea of darkness is sometimes. There was a spiritual transaction taking place. And it manifested itself on the earth with darkness. Okay? When Jesus made this cry, he was substituting. And this was the culmination point. He was substituting himself for mankind. Peter told the Jews, he used the word murder. You have murdered your Messiah. Acts 2 or 3. Murdered him. And this is the same thing as I told you about the man in Leviticus 1. The world collectively was laying their hands on his head. And they collectively killed him. Because he said, you've killed your Messiah. We killed him. He took it upon himself because we weren't going to do it. He took your sin upon him and substituted himself for you. And you, and you, and me, and the whole world at one time there. Talk about a climax to the ages. This, know what he was doing here? He was expressing the darkness, the lostness, the forsaken feeling of every man, woman, and child without God. They need him. There's a vacuum in there that cries out for God. And if they could express themselves adequately, this is what they would say. They feel forsaken. They can't call him father because he's not their father. Jesus told the Jews that you're of your father, the devil. People without Christ have the devil as their father. They can't call him father. All they can do is call out to a God that they do not know. But they know they need to know him, but they don't know him. So they reject him. They don't want him. They fill up their lives with all kinds of stuff and things and activities. And you know what I'm talking about because we've all been there. It's the cry of every human heart right here. And he was substituting for that. He was taking their place. He was so interceding for them. You know what it means to intercede for somebody? Is to take their place in front of the one to whom they're speaking. Interceding for a purpose or a cause or something. You take their place. He took mankind's place. And this is the cry of every man's heart. Here, longing for God, longing for some reality. And they feel forsaken. God didn't turn his face away from that. That's the very thing that was needed to procure your salvation. Your death in him. So that this can be taken care of. It's the cry of every human heart. And even today, I know if you go around, we see people with, you know, money, position, power. They seem happy, satisfied, content. I'll guarantee you, I don't care what they sound like. Without Jesus, this is exactly what they're doing in the deepest recesses of their being when they're all alone. And they really reflect on things. This is how they feel. Particularly, I'm saying, when God, the Spirit of God, begins to deal with them. When he begins to deal with them. When he begins to isolate them. When he begins to take away their toys. And they have nothing left but themselves to deal with. This is, and he's going to get them to this place. where they're going to say this. And they're going to call out to God to show himself to them, and he'll reveal Jesus to them, because he's good like that, isn't he? Anyway, that's the culmination point. So again, my contention would be, based on this, the cry on the cross, my contention is the Father didn't turn his face away from him, just the opposite. He was watching his will for mankind being accomplished through his Son, Jesus. He was fulfilling his will completely, totally. He was faithful unto death, a faithful witness, and he calls us to be a faithful witness as well. So what I would urge us to do as I close this is to keep that cry in mind, and keep in mind every time you look at somebody, you see people out here, they're desperate, they're lost, they feel forsaken, they need God. They need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Amen. It's true. So the cry on the cross is the cry of man in their lost condition, seeking for a God that they do not know, but they know they need to know him. And Jesus met that cry and met their need and took their death that they deserved so that they would not have to die. Hallelujah. And the proof that he succeeded in that mission was that he was raised again 3 days later to show that death had been defeated, that he had accomplished the mission that he came to do. And God was pleased with what he did. All of it. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Father, I thank you for this word today. I thank you for Jesus. We have a Messiah, a king that conquered and overcame death and died for us and took our lostness and our loneliness and our forsakenness and took it upon himself and died in our place. We give you the glory for this, Lord. Open our eyes to see all lost men in this condition, in their heart of hearts crying out for a God that they do not know. But Lord, you've given us a message to give to them. Spirit of God, teach us to take this so seriously. Open our eyes to see lost men as Jesus saw them. Thank you. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.